1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning out in verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" And he saith unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." And he saith, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me," then say, "David earnestly asked leave of me that I might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there was a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to my father, or to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell thee?" Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answers thee roughly?" And Jonathan said unto David, "Come and let us go out into the field." And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good towards David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and so much the more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he has been with my father. And thou shalt not only yet while I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one of them, from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stony Zell. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, 'Go find out the arrows.' If I expressly say unto the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of thee,' take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away,' and as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom. We ask, Father, that you would guide us this morning as we seek to understand you and to understand your word. So pour out your spirit upon us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Chapter 19 ends with Saul seeking basically to kill David. At first, through his messengers of death, and then when all that doesn't work, basically he goes to Ramah by himself and to see personally to taking hold of David. But what he didn't count on, what he didn't figure on, was that the Holy Spirit would be waiting there for him. As Saul enters Ramah and gets close to Naoth, he's overcome by the Holy Spirit. He begins to praise and to worship God, to prophesy. It's also noted that he strips off his clothing, and it's interesting that at that point, as he strips off his kingly robes, it's because in God's sight, he's no longer king of Israel. He's no longer worthy to wear those robes. And all of his plans are thwarted. And basically, he's unable to seize and to kill David. God shows himself strong on behalf of King David. In Psalm 62, verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And so that leads us in now to chapter 20, verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" Given what has just transpired with God protecting David, my first question is, well, really, why is he fleeing? And it might be fear, can't count that out, but it might just also be the smart thing to do. You know, up to this point, Saul has tried to kill David four times. In the previous chapter, he took an oath that, you know, surely David shall live, and then almost seemingly in the next breath, he breaks that oath in trying to kill David again. And so, David... It wouldn't be unreasonable, pretty much at that point, for David to scram. David, like us, when he sees things are falling apart, when he's fearful, in the midst of a trial, he's asking some penetrating questions. You know, why me? What's happening? What have I done wrong? And I think we've all probably been there at times. And I can't help but think about what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Sometimes it's not about what we've done wrong, but it's about what God wants to work out or to accomplish in our lives through the things that we're going through. Another question that we could also ask would be something like this: "Lord, what are you trying to show me?" Or, "Lord, what am I supposed to learn through all of this?" James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete, lacking nothing." Oftentimes God is working in our lives. He's always, actually not oftentimes, he's always working in our life to one purpose or another. It's just that we don't understand what those purposes are. And we know that God is good, that as he leads us through these things, it's to bring us to an expected end. And so it's not always about what we've done wrong. It's about what God wants to do, how he wants to refine us and to conform us more and more into his image. But then we get to verse 2, and he said unto him, I mean, Jonathan is speaking, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Jonathan responds to those words, you know, "God forbid that David should die," which is true. But not because Saul's going to desist in his attempts to kill David. It's because God is with David. God is protecting him, even though it doesn't always feel like it. Interesting, David's trial is going to last about 10 years. He'd be running around all over the wilderness and stuff, and Saul's going to be trying to kill him the whole time. And it may not always feel like God is with him. It may not always feel like God is protecting him. But we don't act or make decisions based on our feelings or our emotions. We make our decisions based on what we know God's word tells us. And we know that when Samuel came and anointed David to be king, God was speaking through Samuel saying, "You're going to be king someday." It's just the same as when the apostles were rowing across the Sea of Galilee through a great storm one night, when Jesus approached them and said, "Why are you so fearful?" And he rebuked the storm, got in the boat, and instantly, seemingly, they were on the other side. And Jesus had told them, "We're going to the other side of the lake." That means whether it's on top of the water or under the water, we're going to the other side of the lake. God's word had told him that. And God had told David through Samuel that he was going to be anointed to be king. But David is none too reassured. He says, "But there is but a step between me and death. One wrong move, one wrong step, basically, and I'm done for." David is conscious that his life is seemingly hanging by a thread. But that's true of all of us, just that we don't always realize it. You know, my experience as a police officer taught me early on that it's amazing how fragile life is. You know, you see so many different car accidents and different things that take place, and you realize that many of us are oblivious to the way that God preserves us through life. And oftentimes I find myself praying, "Thank you, God, for the blessings you've given me that I recognize, that I, you know, acknowledge. And thank you, Lord, for the many, many things that I don't have a clue that you're doing for me. The many ways that you saved me and kept me, you know, in my ignorance and my foolishness without having any understanding whatsoever." The next time that you drive to Reno or to Chico or Redding or something, and you're on that winding road, bear in mind that it's 3 inches of yellow paint that keep you alive. Because our lives depend on the other guy standing on his side of that yellow line. And there's many other ways in which God protects us, but it's amazing that David at this point now, all of a sudden he's focused on Saul. David who fought Goliath, David who fought many battles with the Philistines, was probably outnumbered, probably in all kinds of bad spots at many different times, and showed himself very courageous. And now he's afraid of Saul all of a sudden. And it's because he's done something that we haven't seen him do yet. What he's done is he's taken his eyes off of Jesus. He's taken his eyes off the Lord. His focus, his gaze upon the heavenly. And now he's focused on the problem in front of him by the name of Saul. It's interesting, whenever you look at or focus on an object, it always gets bigger. And so when you look upon Jesus, when you focus upon our Lord in heaven, he gets bigger and bigger in our mind's eye. But when you focus on an earthly thing, a worldly problem of some kind, that gets to be pretty big as well. And the issue is always one of focus. You know, my wife is my best friend, and one of the agreements that we have is that from time to time when one of us loses our focus, you know, we start into our own pity party or doing our own thing, you know, and whenever you take your eyes off the Lord, that's what happens, right? You get depressed or you get mad or you get whatever. And at some point, somebody, unless we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, has to come along and kind of smack us around a couple times and say, hey, look at Jesus, get your focus right. And that's what we do for each other. That's what good friends do for each other. They don't just say, oh, yeah, you're right, and wallow in their pity party with you. It's like, no, help us redirect our vision, our focus to the right thing. And here David seemingly has lost his focus a little bit because he's focused on Saul. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, encouraged us just the opposite way. He encouraged us to keep our eyes on Jesus. In Philippians chapter 4, he said, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Focus on that. Now, you can go back to that passage in Philippians at one point, and every time it says something about, you know, focusing on good or lovely, you can insert the name Jesus there. It fits every time. And so keep our focus on the Lord. Now, a balancing part of that is there is a degree of wisdom in recognizing that our lives are truly in the hands of God, that, you know, we're not, you know, invincible, and that we should be mindful that, you know, the Lord may at some point withdraw his protection from us. He may allow us to, you know, to go home to be with him. And none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, today we could all get wiped out one way or the other. And so there's that sense of understanding that we should live each day as though it were our last. That we should live, you know, if you knew for a fact that today would be your last day on earth, you're thinking, well, it's a good day to be in church. But if you knew that today was your last day, what would you do? Would you talk to anybody? Would you do anything differently? Would you behave differently with your family or whatever, you know? And it's that understanding that today could be that day that we go home to be with the Lord. And as such, we need to maybe modify things a little bit so that we're pleasing in His sight, living each day to please Him. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in himself, this hope in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. That we would be holy because he is holy. That we would seek to please him because we could face him today. And so we don't live with that fear. We live with that hope. We live with that understanding that, wow, today could be the day. And as such, we should live accordingly. Now, in verse 4, it says, then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even, If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that I might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell thee? Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me, or what if thy father answereth thee roughly? David is fearful, and Jonathan is trying to comfort him, to minister to him. David suggests a fleece type of a test, using his absence at Saul's table to sort of test the waters to see what Saul's intent is. You see, dining at the king's table is an incredible privilege. And, you know, as Saul is there and as Abner is there and Jonathan, his son, and there's a place for David and for probably others at this table, it's an incredible privilege. And then, you know, for David to be absent, to say, no, I reject this privilege. I would rather sit at home or sit somewhere else, you know, accept another invitation. That would be a slight to the king. It would be like, well, you know, your table's nice, but, you know. And so it could be perceived as a slight. And so the idea is that if Saul just kind of like, oh, yeah, you know, it's cool if David went home or whatever, if he doesn't really react to it or reacts favorably, then he knows that Saul's heart is changed towards David. But if it's kind of expected, you know, Saul gets angry, then they know as well that, you know, his heart is confirmed in wanting to murder David. At first, it looks like as if David is asking Jonathan to lie for him. And most of the commentators that I read kind of affirm that they feel like it's a compromise in David's character, asking Jonathan and a compromise in Jonathan's character that he's willing to lie for David. But I don't think he is. Take a look at verse 19, 1 Samuel 20:19. It says, "And when thou hast stayed 3 days, meaning stayed in Bethlehem, then thou shalt go down quickly back to Gilead or Gibeah of Saul, and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel." So the plan is that David really would run home to Bethlehem, have the dinner or the feast with his family, and then on the third day, come back to Gibeah of Saul. And that's not an impractical thing. Gibeah of Saul is Jerusalem here in the middle of the red dot, and then just north of that is Nebi Samuel, then just north of that is Gibeah of Saul. And then he's going to go basically to Bethlehem, which is just south of Jerusalem over here, and we're talking about a 7 or 8 mile distance. And so David could easily make it home, be there in time for the feast, all that kind of stuff. And then on the third day, it's not even a 2 or 3 hour, you know, walk for David, basically to get back to Gibeah. And so basically I think that David is telling the truth, that Jonathan is not lying, and that their character really is very much, you know, intact. All of this is part of what God would allow in David's life. It's a time of testing. It's a time of trial, which God allows. And oftentimes he does the same thing in our own lives. As David reminds Jonathan of the covenant between them, and that is in part because of David's fear. I mean, he's talking with Jonathan, who's next in line to be king, should David not be around. You know, there's all kinds of, you know, intrigues and stuff in the palace probably. And so, you know, David is just a little bit concerned perhaps about Jonathan's loyalty, even to the point where he says, you know, if there is iniquity in me, in verse 8, kill me yourself. You know, why should you bring me before your father? If I've done something wrong, then take me out now. I don't want to go through, you know, this whole process. Yet in the midst of this, Jonathan affirms his loyalty to David and determines to keep David informed of his father's intentions. And then we get to verse 11. And Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field, And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good towards David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he has been with my father. So, as Jonathan basically responds and he acknowledges that David will be the next king of Israel, he's seeking assurance that David will show kindness to his family. The way it kind of worked, you know, is they go out in the field together. Verse 12, that phrase, "O Lord God of Israel," I believe that Jonathan basically is making an oath to God in front of Jonathan. Affirming, if you will, his loyalty to David. It was a common practice in those days. In fact, it still is with dictators today. That once they arrive at the throne, one of the first things they do is they turn around and they eliminate any other potential rivals to the throne. I could go on about what happened in Egypt in the last few months, but basically it's the same thing. And so Jonathan's thinking, you know what? Hey, my dad's the king. I already know David's going to be king, but you know, I kind of would be sure that when you're king, you don't wipe my family out because they could be perceived as potential rivals to the throne. And essentially, they agreed to not do those kinds of things. And so Jonathan causes David now to swear again because he loved him as his own soul. Their friendship is affirmed. Their loyalty to one another is affirmed. And Jonathan again ascribes or affirms that David will one day be king over Israel. And then in verse 18, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, and then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord lives. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord is between thee and me forever. They're going to put their plan into action to kind of gauge Saul's demeanor. And they devise a method of notification where Jonathan can communicate to David in kind of an indirect way. In verse 19, we see that David more than likely went home and then came back after the 3 days. And then he's told by Jonathan to remain by the stone Ezel. That's good counsel. The name Ezel, the stone Ezel, it means stone of memorial or stone of remembrance. And when I hear that word, it just reminds me of our stone of remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Our rock said, do this in remembrance of me. When we're running around, when we're confused, when we're not sure, when we're scared, where do we go? We go back to the beginning. We go back to the cross. We go back to remembering what Jesus did for us. That's why it's so important that we gather together as a family and enjoy and participate in communion together. It's kind of a Christian reset button. It's kind of going back to that place. This is where it all began. This is what it all comes down to. Life can get so complicated and things are swirling around us. But then when you focus on, Lord, you died for me. Your body was broken for me. Your blood was poured out for me. And it brings us back to that place where we're focused on the right things. And then all the other things seem so much smaller. It's having the right focus. Jonathan gives David good advice. Essentially, he tells him, stay by the rock. Stay close to the rock. The psalmist declares later on, in Psalm 62, verse 7, he said, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Jesus pretty much tells us the same thing in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, people will debate back and forth about eternal security, whether it's there or not, all kinds of stuff. But you know what? When we have an abiding relationship in Christ, when we stay by the rock and we're abiding Him, we're secure. There's no debate. There's no discussion. And so that's what Jonathan encourages David to do. Stay by the rock. Then in verse 24, so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something had befallen him. He is not clean, or surely he's not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath sacrificed in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me go get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. You know, they're operating on a lunar calendar. Back in the book of Leviticus, it laid out the feast of the new moon, basically the beginning of the month. And it was a holy feast. It had to be consecrated. It had to be, you know, ceremonially clean and all that kind of stuff. And so it's a monthly ritual that they would kind of go through. And as we see Saul sitting down for this meal, it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, sadly, at least with Saul, things had degenerated to the point where merely being clean on the outside was good enough. I mean, Saul is ceremonially clean, and so he's eligible now to sit down to this feast. But we know what's going on in his heart. In his heart, he's planning murders. In his heart, he's killing David, you know, and he's planning all this evil stuff. He's compelling people to lie. He's compelling people to murder. And so on the outside, he's ceremonially clean to the eye. But on the inside, he's very much unclean. And this is exactly what Jesus dealt with the religious leaders of the day. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And that describes Saul to a T. You know, he's going through the religious motions, if you will, but on the inside, he's just, you know, like anybody else. There's no difference there. On the first day of the feast, Saul notes that David's not there, and he doesn't seem to think much of it. In verse 25, it's interesting that Saul, it says he sat upon a seat, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. Saul has his back to the wall. This is typical tactics in the sense that if you're afraid someone's going to kill you, you put your back to the wall, and then you put your biggest, strongest bodyguard general kind of guy right next to you. And so Saul has his back to the wall. He's got his general at his side, and I'm not paranoid. I'm not worried about getting killed. And you see kind of where he's coming from just a little bit. Then in day two, again, Saul notes that David is absent from the feast and immediately asks Jonathan, his best friend, of David's whereabouts. But notice the phrase that Saul uses now, for at least through the rest of this chapter, referring to David as, quote unquote, the son of Jesse. He doesn't say David. He says the son of Jesse. And you see it three or four more times through the chapter. David had made quite a name for himself. Remember, the women were singing that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. You know, and that everybody liked David because he was successful on the battlefield and all that kind of stuff. And towards the end of the chapter, a couple chapters ago, that his name really grew to the point where not only just his friends, but his foes feared the name of David. A name now that Saul will not speak. Saul is speaking derisively of David, referring to his lowly birth, not as the hero of Israel. And interesting, when he asked Jonathan refers to David as David, the hero. And Jonathan gives Saul the agreed-upon excuse that, you know, he'd been allowed basically to go home to his family. Then in verse 30 it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against David, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse and rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse," again that phrase, "to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Saul's anger is immediately aroused, revealing what's in his heart. Then cursing Jonathan. It's interesting he invokes Jonathan's mother. I mean, not to be confused with Saul's wife. Okay, it's like, hey, you know. He's talking about her in the third person like she's some detached person. But it's almost as if Saul is blaming Jonathan's perversity and rebellion upon Jonathan's mother. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting. Saul knows that Jonathan has chosen David to his own confusion or to his own shame, and apparently that of his mother. But to understand it correctly, Saul's words describe Jonathan really in the lowest terms. According to Saul, Jonathan's treachery in befriending David is an indication that he's not really Saul's son at all, but he's the son of some other man, for a true son of Saul would never betray his father. Therefore, Jonathan, from Saul's perspective, is slandering his own mother, saying that she was unfaithful, more like a common prostitute or perverse or sinful woman. You're no son of mine. You must be illegitimate. It's no wonder that later on, Jonathan leaves this exchange angry before he even eats anything. Because basically, he's calling him an illegitimate child. You're not my son. And it's kind of a long, fancy King James way of laying all that out. But it's really kind of an insulting scenario here. Then in verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Saul tells Jonathan that as long as David lives, he, meaning Jonathan, will not inherit his kingdom. It's an interesting thing because Saul hasn't figured it out yet. Jonathan has already reconciled himself joyfully that he will not be king of Israel. He's already acknowledged that David is God's anointed and he will be king of Israel. Saul has yet to acknowledge that his kingdom has been taken from him and from his descendants. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. All this time, those haven't been showing up, huh? Wow. Where did I start over? Okay, well, we get caught up here. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue," meaning no dynasty, no descendants. "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." And then a couple chapters after that, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 26, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent or torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine, who is better than thou." God has told Saul twice now. Number one, your descendants will not inherit the kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom is removed from you. But let's notice the consistency and why these things happen. Back in 1 Samuel 13, it says, "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God." And then again in 1 Samuel 15, "The Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord." If we reject the word of God, it's almost as if we forfeit the kingdom ourselves. We can't claim to be Christians and reject the word of God. They're the same. And so we need to be careful. We need to learn from what Saul, his mistake, and not reject the word of God. And we say, well, I don't reject the word of God. Well, we've got to be careful that we don't imply that or in our daily actions, you know, functionally, you know, reject the word of God. Because there is a difference. And we need to embrace the word of God and seek to live it out, and by the grace of God, to live it out in our lives. Saul then orders Jonathan to go and get David and to bring him to Saul that he may kill him. And then in verse 32, And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. This is the only time we ever see Jonathan get angry. You know, Jonathan really is, you know, an upright, righteous kind of a guy. You know, Jonathan realizes as he's dealing with his father that his father is filled with hate, he's filled with deceit, and yet Jonathan still defends his friend David. What has he done? He hasn't done anything wrong, is what he's implying, and what he said directly in the previous chapter. And so he maintains that same integrity before the king, who could kill him, and in fact does try to kill him. And to me, it just points out the virtue and what a hero Jonathan really is. But at the same time, you know, what has he done? How does Saul answer? He throws a spear at his son. You might say that's a pointed response, but it's consistent with his murderous heart. You know, that's what people do when they're confronted with the truth, when they're unable to give a rational answer in a debate, discussion, or even an argument. That's what irrational people do, is they either act out violently, or they begin to call, you know, use names and profanity and nonsensical things. We see it all the time in the world, don't we? You see it in politics all the time. And it's amazing that it's the same thing, that Saul could not give a truthful answer to his son, so he reacts violently and basically tries to kill him. Jonathan leaves angry without eating. It says that he's grieved for David because his father had done him shame. But his father had also called him illegitimate. He'd done a bunch of other stuff. There's lots of reasons to walk away angry, but the primary reason appears to be because of his treatment of David, not so much his treatment of Jonathan. In fact, Jonathan will return to his father and be a faithful servant to his father to his death. And he knows he's following, in a sense, the wrong guy. But it's an amazing thing that Jonathan has that much integrity. In verse 35, And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the appointed time, with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, Make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery, or his weapons, unto the lad, and said unto him, Go and carry them to the city. So the next day is planned. Jonathan takes his little kid out, and he shoots the arrows out in the field where David is hiding. And then the signal, as the kid goes out to a certain point by the rock, he shoots an arrow way past him. And as he says those words, it's an indication to David, basically run for your life, the king is going to kill you. And the lad didn't have a clue, gathers up all the stuff and goes back. And so all of this is meant to be a warning for David. Then in verse 41, as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place towards the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded, or until David controlled himself. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. As soon as the little boy is gone, the two guys come out. They meet each other. David bows himself down three times. It's an expression of gratitude, basically, to Jonathan for warning him, for, in a sense, sparing his life. It's a poignant moment. I mean, these two guys do truly love each other, but now they're going to part ways. They will see each other once again. They're going to part ways. It'll be 10 years until this trial is over for David. And at the end of that 10 years, just before Jonathan's death, he will once again meet up with David, and he will encourage David to encourage him in the Lord. And then basically he goes on to his own death. And his last words in this chapter basically are, you know, go in peace. As you read through this chapter and you see where David is kind of set up, we might ask ourselves that question, is David in God's will? Sometimes we gauge God's will by how well things are going for us. And that's not always a very good gauge of it. How can someone set out on such a bleak and difficult road still be, if you will, in God's will? And God often has us travel in difficult places, taking difficult journeys, and like David, to a place where we would have to completely depend on God alone, not on ourselves, not on the world, and Saul represents the world, not on our friends, as like Jonathan, but to that place where we could only depend on the Lord himself. This is a difficult road. This difficult road was important in the development of the future king, who was described as a man after God's own heart. So, yes, I believe that he was in God's will. You know, this trial is going to last about 10 years for David. That's a long time to be in fear for your life on a daily basis. That's a long time to be running here and running there and never know who's going to betray you or what the circumstances are going to, you know, bring you to that place where you're going to die that day. And I'm sure for David, if he could testify of it in the midst of it, he would tell you what a bad deal it was. You know, some of us go through trials that, you know, we get the stomach flu and it lasts for 24 to 48 hours and we think, oh, is this ever going to end? You know, we go through other trials through finances or personal relationships or different things and we wonder, is it ever going to end? I went through a trial one time early in my Christian walk that lasted 7 years, almost to the day. And I remember 6 years and about 8 or 9 months into it, crying out to God as I'd never cried out to God before, my aching heart, God, please, what do you want? What am I to do? And thinking that it was never going to end. But how God, you know, and I'm not sure if it was because of that prayer or if it was just his sovereign time or whatever, delivered me from that trial. And as I got through that and over the years I've been able to look back on that trial, I thought to myself, I would never pick that, you know, to conform me, to mature me, to do whatever he wants to do. I wouldn't have picked that. In fact, I would never have volunteered to go into that trial. But I can see in hindsight how God used it in such a marvelous way to alter me, to change me, to chip off, you know, chunks of rough, you know, rough blocks or whatever, you know, and how he used it in my life in such a way that I'm a different man because of it. And I've been through other difficult trials since then. And I know that God is good and he uses this in our lives. But this is going to go on for 10 years. And so David, his faith is going to be stretched, I think, to the limits. God is going to use this to minister to him. It's interesting. I do believe that David is in God's will because this is part of God's plan for him. Alan Redpath wrote a book, The Making of a Man of God. It studies in the life of David. And he's got an interesting quote that I thought was really cool. He says, "Let God empty you out that he may save you from becoming spiritually stale and lead you ever forward or ever onward. He is always calling us to pass beyond the thing that we know into the unknown. A throne is God's purpose for you. A cross is God's path for you. And faith is God's plan for you." It's all about stretching us and helping us to learn what faith is really all about. Over the next 10 years, David will go through so many different things and so many different situations, and he'll see that God is faithful. That's what the Psalms were all about. That David's experience with God, the track record that they develop, and the trust that God implants in David or that David gets out of that time is incredible. In my police career, the first few years that I was a cop, I had all kinds of different partners. They just push us around, you know, monthly, weekly, whatever, you know, and I had a lot of different partners. But at one point, I was assigned to work with a guy that became one of my dearest friends. His name is Jose Carrillo. And he and I ended up working together, working street-level narcotics, for about 8 years. And it's interesting, when cops get together in a car the first time they ride around, they don't really do a lot. They'll answer the calls they're sent to, they'll write a few traffic tickets, contact a few people, but it's all pretty safe, mundane kinds of things. But what happened with Jose and I is that we'd gone through that initial kind of, you know, figuring out who each other, you know, talking and doing the mundane kinds of things. The longer we worked together, it wasn't but maybe, you know, three or four, because we both like working street dope and the same kinds of things. Pretty quick, we're out of the car, we're chasing people, we're involved in shootings, we're involved in hundreds and hundreds of fights and all kinds of crazy stuff, and part of why I got saved. But what happened was, as we worked longer and longer together, we began to trust each other more. I realized that in these bad fights we were getting into, that he wasn't going to bail. I realized that in court, that he was going to have the same story that I had. We took care of each other in every way you could think of. And then through the ensuing years, we were doing crazy, crazy things. So people were looking at us like, how can you do that kind of stuff? I mean, because they were thinking about on their own. But he and I, you know, the two of us together made five. And we did all this crazy stuff, but it was built on a track record. And as David goes through all this 10 years of trial, every trial is going to be another point towards, I trust him more. He's always faithful. He's always taking care of me. And it's an interesting thing that we can all say the same thing. Because, you know, as I look around this room, I think everybody here has been a Christian for at least 2 weeks, maybe 2 months or 2 years or 2 decades or whatever. We all have a track record with God. And has God proven himself faithful? I mean, the fact that we're sitting here today is proof of that. And as David goes through this long trial, it's a series of things where he learns to trust God more and more and more and more. And that's exactly what our lives are all about. Day by day, trial by trial, situation by situation, as God brings us through it, we can look back and go, God, you've been so faithful. Why wouldn't we trust him with the next thing and then the next thing, which again is more proof that God is faithful. He's strengthening our faith, because without faith it's impossible to please him. He's strengthening us in our faith because he wants us to draw closer and closer into his image, and Jesus was the ultimate when it comes to faithful. He wants us to be looking and conformed into his image completely. You know, the whole thing about a refiner's fire. They put the gold in a pot, and then they apply the heat to the bottom of that steel pot, and it begins to melt the gold. But as it melts the gold, the impurities, the junk, the stuff that's in the gold, the ore or whatever, it floats to the top. And then the refiner takes a wooden paddle, and he skims it off the top, and it looks pretty murky still. So they put more heat to it, and as more heat's applied to it, more of the infirmities kind of bubble to the top, and this scum layer forms. And it takes a wooden paddle, and he scrapes it off, and he looks in, and it's still pretty milky, but not quite as milky. And this process is repeated over and over again, you know, heating up and scraping off and heating up and scraping off, until finally the refiner can look into that pot of gold, and when he sees his own reflection clearly, then he knows that it's as pure as it's going to be. And one day, as the Lord keeps turning the heat up in our lives and scraping stuff off, and turning the heat up and scraping stuff off, just like David over 10 years, one day he'll look and go, oh, that's what I'm looking for. And we're conformed to his image. He'll say, well, it's time for that one to come home. And then the next thing we'll hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. Don't you long for those words? And that's the process that David is going through, but it's the same process that we're going through. And so, earlier we read, you know, don't despise the trials and the things that they go through, because it's part of God's refining process. Paul told the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he said, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience. And experience hope, because we know he won't let us down. Because our God is an awesome God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for meeting us here this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for blessing us and for being our God. Thank you for being so faithful. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us. Continue, Father, to do that good work in us, Lord, because you're faithful and you're good. You're faithful to complete the good work. We yield to you, Father. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.